All right. Well, good morning again, Living Hope Fellowship. We're thankful to have you here with us in the Father's house for what is now part three of our new series entitled How to Consistently Receive God's Will for Your Life. Right. And I just want to let you know the key word here is consistently. I know that you've all tasted God's perfect will in your life in one form or another. But my hope is that it's not just, you know, infrequent and far and few in between, that we would understand that we can actually consistently receive God's will for our life. So we're covering the foundations of that. Biblically, what does that mean? And ultimately, really, what's happening here is every single week we are addressing a particular question. And so our first week was, I believe the subtitle of the sermon was, you know, you must delight in, trust in, and commit your ways to God. And we covered that in the book of Proverbs. And really that question, what it was is, you know, when you're talking about how to consistently receive God's will with your life, the question that comes up is, what is your relationship to God? What is your relationship with God? That's the first and foremost thing that must be answered. And the answer was, you know, delighting, trusting, committing. Last week, we did a sermon on the fact that before you can ever receive your unique will from God, the specific will for your life, you must obey his universal will. Everything that has been revealed in the Bible as his commands, laws, decrees, not that we'll ever fulfill them all, but we have to be making sure that we are obediently following those things so that we are poised in position to receive our unique will. So that question that sermon was answering was, what does the Bible say, right? How to consistently receive God's will for your life? Well, what did the scripture already say? And this week, we're dealing with the subtopic of allowing God to thoroughly examine your decisions and motives. And the question that we're answering is kind of clear in the title is, what are your motives? You want to consistently receive God's will for your life based on what motives? And there's a lot of different texts in the Bible that speak to this. But as you've probably noticed, for those of you that have been around for a while, I really love the narratives of the Old Testament, because in the lives of people just like us, there's a lot of things that stand out, and I love to just pick those things apart. So our text today is actually the entire chapter of 1 Samuel chapter 25. So it's a very long chapter. There's 40 verses, I think. So I'm not going to read all of it at the beginning. I think I'm going to read the first 23 verses. Break down the text, and then we'll wrap up the chapter. So 1 Samuel chapter 25, starting with verse 1, I believe this is the New Living Translation today, says, "Now Samuel died, and all Israel gathered for his funeral. They buried him at his house in Ramah. Then David moved down to the wilderness of Maon. There was a wealthy man from Maon who owned property near the town of Carmel. 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and it was sheep shearing time. This man's name was Nabal, and his wife Abigail was a sensible and beautiful woman. But Nabal, a descendant of Caleb, was crude and mean in all his dealings. When David heard that Nabal was shearing his sheep, he sent 10 of his young men to Carmel with this message for Nabal: 'Peace and prosperity to you, your family, and everything you own. I am told that it is sheep shearing time. While your shepherds stayed among us near Carmel, we never harmed them, and nothing was ever stolen from them. Ask your own men, and they will tell you this is true. So would you be kind to us, since we have come at a time of celebration? Please share any provisions you might have on hand with us and with your friend David.' David's young men gave this message to Nabal in David's name, and they waited for a reply. 'Who is this fellow David?' Nabal sneered to the young men. 'Who does this son of Jesse think he is? There are lots of servants these days who run away from their masters. Should I take my bread and my water and my meat that I've slaughtered for my shearers and give it to a band of outlaws who come from who knows where?' So David's young men returned and told him what Nabal had said. And David said to his men, 'Get your swords.' And every man strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. About 400 men went up with David, while 200 remained to guard the equipment. Meanwhile, One of Nabal's servants went to Abigail and told her, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, but he screamed insults at them. These men have been very good to us, and we never suffered any harm from them. Nothing was stolen from us the whole time they were with us. In fact, day and night they were like a wall of protection to us and the sheep. You need to know this and figure out what to do, for there's going to be trouble for our master and his whole family. He's so ill-tempered that no one can even talk to him. Abigail wasted no time. She quickly gathered 200 loaves of bread, 2 wineskins full of wine, 5 sheep that had been slaughtered, nearly a bushel of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 fig cakes. She packed them on donkeys and said to her servants, "Go on ahead, I will follow you shortly." But she didn't tell her husband, Nabal, what she was doing. As she was riding her donkey into a mountain ravine, she saw David and his men coming toward her. David had just been saying to his men, "A lot of good it did to help this fellow. We protected his flocks in the wilderness, and nothing he owned was lost or stolen, but he has repaid me evil for good. May God strike me and kill me if even one male of his household is still alive tomorrow morning." Now we're going to put it on pause right there. We're going to build the scene, right? So there's a few things that immediately jump out of the text for those of us that have any understanding, prior knowledge or understanding of who David is. And this is chapter 25. The previous chapter to this, chapter 24, is when David and his men are on the run from King Saul, who is David's father-in-law. King Saul, in his jealousy and in the fact that Samuel the prophet has told him the kingdom has been stripped from him and given to another, and he knows that that other is David, has been hunting David down. He forced David to become an outlaw, and he's been on the run for probably a couple of years at least now. Anyways, as Saul is hunting David, they're going through the wilderness, and David and his men are hiding in a cave. Saul goes to this cave to use the restroom to relieve himself. And, of course, David and his men are there, and David's men tell him, "And this is the moment you're supposed to kill Saul. This is what God told you when he said he would deliver your enemy into your hand." But David lets him live. So you have David, who won't do it because he won't offend God. He won't murder even a man who's trying to murder him. So we have that in chapter 24. And then all of a sudden in chapter 25, you have this fool named Nabal doing dumb things, but I don't think it's worthy of being murdered for it, let alone all the males of his house. So what's happened between 24 and 25? What's going on? What's David's motivation is what I'm going to start to pick the text apart on. And there I'm going to infer quite a few things. So I need you to know that a lot of this is not specifically stated in the Bible. It's reading between the lines, so you don't have to agree. You can have your own interpretation on it, but I think they're very reasonable conclusions of what I'm reading into the text, and I think it serves a great purpose for us today. So let's look at principle number one today. Allowing God to thoroughly examine your decisions and motives is about taking the time to process why you are tempted to cut corners, to repay evil with evil, or to do something that is outside of God's universal will. Any other day of the week, David would know, I'm assuming, it's not okay to go murder Nabal just because he insulted you. There's one more thing that should have made this list, which my PowerPoint screen did not allow me to, which is not only when you're tempted to cut corners, to repay evil with evil, and to do something outside of God's universal will, but it's something that contradicts your own normal character. This is so outside the character of David that it's alarming, and that should be an instant red flag. Something is wrong here because I don't normally respond this way. And that, so we're going to look at what is David trying to do. In verse 21, he's going to go kill, he's going to murder Nabal because Nabal's not even fighting him. He's going to murder Nabal, and he's going to murder every male family member of Nabal, so there will be no retribution in the future. So, why is he doing this? right? I just told you. He did something that very few of us ever could do in the cave with King Saul, a man trying to murder him. He lets him go. This man has done everything to ruin David's life, and he lets him go even though Saul's trying to murder him. And immediately in the next chapter, which there's some time has gone by, but in the next chapter, now he's looking to be too quick to jump to violence. So let's talk about what David's known motives are, right? And because this is where I think we can identify with the text. When you do things that are outside of your character, when you're tempted to repay evil for evil, when you're going to do something that you know is not in God's universal will, we have our motives, right? They have been intensified by our emotions. They have been intensified by our situation. But we have certain motives that we think cause us to be justified. So what would have made David think he was justified in this response? Number one, ancient Near East customs and Old Testament law dictates that Nabal should help David, right? Not even because he helped his sheep shearers keep all the sheep, but just because there were laws built in for these kinds of things to help those that needed food, right? It's just a part of being God's people. So number one, Nabal denies that. So right now, David in his mind is, you deny me that, you should die. On top of that, Nabal doesn't just refuse David and his men. He is a jerk who not only insults David, he insults his family, and he insults all his men that are with him, even though David voluntarily protected the sheep herders, right? It's funny, you have to understand the context. When he says, who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? He knows exactly who David is. That's what that means. Like, who is he? Who cares about what, you know, his family? How would he know his father's name if he doesn't know who David is, right? And then he says, there's a bunch of slaves that run away from their masters. He's saying he's a disobedient servant to the king when he don't even know the full story. You talk about getting fired up, right, when somebody's making false accusations. So these are David's known motives. To him, this justifies what he's about to do. We know this is not enough for murder, let alone murder for the anointed one of God, the ideal king that God has chosen, a man after his own heart. So what's the disconnect? And the disconnect is that David has some likely unknown motives. This is me reading into the text. It's not that far of a stretch, though, as you're about to see. So there's things going on beneath the surface in his inner that has caused some inner turmoil that David is suffering from that he's probably unaware of, which is where this response is coming from. So let's go back to verse 1 of this chapter, because it's a very short verse and it has huge implications. Verse 1 says, now Samuel died. Who? Samuel the prophet, the only man who really ever showed any approval of David, who was there to lift David out of his lowly position as a shepherd in a family that didn't believe he even had anything to do with a lineup to be anointed. So one of the few men that he could look up to as a godly man, Samuel the prophet of God, he dies. And the verse continues, and all Israel gathered for his funeral. They buried him at his house in Ramah. Then David moved down to the wilderness of Maon. So, the death of Samuel is something that's going on in his life that is causing this feelings, this whatever is going on inside of him. So here's why. Probably no one valued Samuel more than David. Probably. Maybe Samuel has his own family that, you know, maybe, you know, his family's closer and loves him more. But nobody probably values Samuel as much as David or feels that he owes Samuel as much as David does because of Samuel's role in obeying God and anointing David. We're going to pull up a map in a couple screenshots because there's another part of that too. Samuel dies at a time when David is in one of his most difficult seasons. Arguably from David's standpoint, Samuel dies at a time when David needs him the most, right? That causes some bitterness, even some bitterness with God sometimes, right? When you're really close to someone, someone you love with everything you have, and they suddenly die, and I'm not saying that Samuel suddenly died. I think he was pretty up there in age. But no matter how old they are, when they die, you know there's certain temptations that come to the flesh. Here's another question I have for you, because it says that once Samuel dies, all of Israel gathered to bury him. Was David even able to attend the service because he's an outlaw? Right? So now you have the person you love the most. You obviously want to go there and honor them in their burial. He probably wasn't even allowed to be a part of it. And I'm just going to really step out on the branch here. And maybe even Saul, being the glory hog that he is, takes the limelight and talks about how wonderful a man Samuel was and how close of friends they were. You know how people lie at funerals, right? So maybe David is stuck observing all of this from afar as his heart breaks because he can't even be a part of it because Saul has turned him into an outlaw. And we have those questions, right? We've been talking about this series, how to consistently receive God's will, because there are times we haven't. And so I think a question of temptation for David is, now that Samuel has died and Saul is still king and I'm an outlaw on the run, what does the anointing mean? Is the anointing still true? Was the anointing, and I'm going to tie it into the second one here. I'm not going to go too much into that. So I want to, just to let you know, like I said, reading into the text, but it's kind of there. So it says that after the funeral, then David went to Maon. And we have a map here that I want to show you. And so we know that Samuel's from Ramah. You'll see the point on the northmost point of your screen. Saul is from Gibeah, which is right there, very close. We know that David's hometown is Bethlehem, which is a little bit down the screen. And he goes all the way to Maon. And even in chapter 24, David was hiding in the wilderness of En-Gedi, which you'll see there on the screen. So after Samuel dies, David goes even further into the wilderness, which I think is key to understanding where his mind is at and where his heart is at. He's separating himself as far away as he can from Saul, and he's in his wilderness period, right? Israel is in the wilderness. Jesus himself is taken into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tempted by Satan after his baptism. Wilderness is not just significant because it's wilderness. It's because we all have these times of wilderness where God uses it to increase our dependency on him, our trust in him. But of course, the whole thing about wilderness is that you're also tempted to turn away from God. You're also tempted to do the wrong thing, which is what we see with the Israelites that are, God takes them out of Egypt, leading them to the promised land. The wilderness, it's not really the wilderness that's their downfall. It's just the time during the wilderness that everything about their heart, their mind, and their soul is exposed. And that's the thing. In the wilderness, your heart, your mind, and your soul are more exposed because of the harsh realities around you. So he goes all the way there, right? I'm trying to give us the mindset of David because I know you've been there. I've been there. So now what's the other unknown? The likely, more than likely, unknown motive David has, and that is, back to 24, David let Saul live in the cave. And I'm sure, like any decisions you've ever made that you thought was God's will, if things aren't panning out the way you want them, the way you thought they were going to go, you start to question, did I do the right thing? Did I hear God wrong? Did I miss out on God's will when I let Saul live because God did say he would deliver my enemies in my hand? My buddies, my guys have been with me from the beginning. That's what they said. This was God's opportunity. Was I wrong? I did the right thing in the eyes of the Lord, and yet we're still living like outlaws. We still have to scourge for food like animals, which is why I have to go to a fool like Nabal for food in the first place. Did I do wrong? And not only this, not only do I have the worst father-in-law in the world, who happens to be the king, whose place I'm supposed to take according to Samuel, now I have another person just like him named Nabal. Is there no end to this wickedness and these wicked men that I have to deal with? See, these are the things that the Bible is not voicing, but I bet you've been there. I bet you, as you've contemplated and you're trying to discern the will of God in different situations, different major life-shifting decisions, that these are the things we wrestle with. And David is no different. So principle number one, again, is allowing God to thoroughly examine your decisions and motives is about taking the time to process why you are tempted to cut corners, why you're tempted to repay evil with evil, why you are acting so outside of your character, and why you're tempted to do something that is outside of God's universal will. Am I making sense to you? Okay. Principle number two. Allowing the Lord to thoroughly examine your decisions and motives can never be done in the context of a vacuum. So David sends his men. Nabal does what he does. The men come back to David. David makes the decision. That's it. I'm going to murder this guy. But we see the faithfulness of God acting through the servant that goes to Abigail and through Abigail herself. And I'm not going to read all those scriptures today. They're there in the chapter, so you can take a look at them. But if you want to be insulated in your decisions and you want to make sure you're continuously positioned and poised to receive God's will, let me tell you right now, you cannot do it in a vacuum. One of the things that I've often seen is the worst decisions that come for the faithful people of God, when they make major mistakes, is because they have separated from community, they have separated from wise counsel, and I'm not saying they're doing it in rebellion in any kind of way, but they're separated. David here is not separated by choice, but he's separated. And when you're separated, there isn't really a voice of reason. You have God with you. You have the Holy Spirit with you. But you should know how prone we as human beings are to making the wrong decision. I've done it a million times. I know. It doesn't matter, you know, how much you love the Lord. Because if you are being motivated by these other motives that are unknown to you, it takes an outside perspective to show you, hold up, you're not right here. You need some help here. You need some truth here to come to you. Because as Christians, what are we very good at? We're very good at selecting the scriptures that support our cause, support our decision, and we ignore the ones that are completely against it. That's not honest theology. That's not honest interpretation. So we need the community of faith, whether we know them or not, because David doesn't even know this servant. David doesn't even know Abigail, but God knows them. So we need fellow believers, fellow followers of Christ, to be able to speak truth to us when we're blinded or enraged by emotions and unknown motives. And that takes us to principle number three. Allowing God to thoroughly examine your decisions and motives before you act on them will usually prevent you from making rash decisions and from having to endure the long-term consequences they bring. We know later on in the future, David's, you know, episode with Bathsheba and all the evil he does there. Even when David allows his son Absalom to live because Absalom killed his half-brother for many good reasons, let's put it out there. But when David does things that are not the Lord's will, there's consequences he has to pay. We see it with Absalom. We see it with what he did to Bathsheba and Uriah. This would have been more. Maybe this compromises his kingship if he murders a man in cold blood, no matter how foolish he was, how arrogant he was. And we're going to see that in the second half of the chapter. So what's the key principle here is that if you're being forced to make rash decisions, you're not having all the time to think it out. You're not having all the time to commune with God. You don't have time to commune with counsel. More often than not, it's not a 100% thing, but more often than not, it's not going to go well. So any decision that must be made quickly, pressure to, you really, really need to pray through those things and surround yourself with wise, godly counsel, because it's going, the possibility of making a wrong decision is going to increase significantly. So we have those texts. You all have access to the PowerPoint sermon through our website, and so I'm not going to read that text today just because this is taking a little bit longer than I hoped it would. But you have it there. It's all laid out. So principle number three, again, is allowing God to thoroughly examine your decisions and motives before you act on them will usually prevent you from making rash decisions and from having to endure the long-term consequences they bring. And that's actually stated, the portion of text I had was verses 23 through 31. So you could write that down in your notes. That's where I'm drawing that principle from. Principle number 4, allowing God to thoroughly examine your decisions and motives is a great belief to have, but it means nothing if you are not eager to listen, teachable, humble, and obedient when the Lord reveals that you are wrong, right? One of the things that we Christians are really good at is seeing the Word of God come to life and saying, that's good. That's real good. We know that's directly from God. But that doesn't mean we're going to turn around and practice it. And we need to be not just hearers of the Word, but doers of the Word. And so to be able to allow God to thoroughly examine your decisions and motives, there's certain practices that are implied. And the practice that's implied is you must be a good listener. Not a hearer, right? Hearers are good at in one ear, out the other. You have to be a good listener. You have to have a teachable spirit. Because you can be a great listener and not be teachable. That still is worthless. And you must be humble, willing to receive God's truth from whatever way it comes to you, right? Remember, this is David's time. Women are not really respected as authorities in God's word, right? Let alone the wife of the very man you're about to go murder. Are you willing to receive God's truth no matter where it comes from? That requires humility. And then, most importantly, you must be obedient when the Lord reveals that you are wrong. I don't want you to just be sorry about it. I don't just want you to confess you're wrong and then just do it anyway. We need to be able to be the kind of people that which listening, having a teachable spirit, and being humble drives you to obedience when you know that you're wrong. And that is a wonderful thing. And we see that in verse 32. Here's where we're picking up the rest of the chapter. So Abigail lays something out. You know what? I'm going to have to read it. I don't want to skip it. That wouldn't be right. So verse 23, this is the second half of the chapter. So we know that Abigail sees David in the ravine. Ravine's like, man, Lord, strike me down if I don't murder all these fools. And 23 picks up, when Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed low before him. She fell at his feet and said, I accept all blame in this matter, my Lord. Please listen to what I have to say. I know Nabal is a wicked and ill-tempered man. Please don't pay any attention to him. He is a fool, just as his name suggests. But I never even saw the young men you sent. Now, my Lord, as surely as the Lord lives, and you yourself live, since the Lord has kept you from murdering and taking vengeance into your own hands, let all your enemies and those who try to harm you be as cursed as Nabal is. And here is a present that I, your servant, have brought to you and your young men. Please forgive me if I have offended you in any way. The Lord will surely reward you with a lasting dynasty, for you are fighting the Lord's battles, and you have not done wrong throughout your entire life. Even when you are chased by those who seek to kill you, she knows about Saul, your life is safe in the care of the Lord your God, secure in his treasure pouch. But the lives of your enemies will disappear like stones shot from a sling. Reference to Goliath. When the Lord has done all he promised and has made you leader of Israel, don't let this be a blemish on your record. Then your conscience won't have to bear the staggering burden of needless bloodshed and vengeance. And when the Lord has done these great things for you, please remember me, your servant, right? So those are all the things that Abigail brings to him as truth, which is where David needs to listen. He must have a teachable spirit, and he must be humble so that he can obey because he realizes he is dead wrong. And we see his response in verse 32. David replied to Abigail, praise the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you to meet me today. Thank God for your good sense. Bless you for keeping me from murder and from carrying out vengeance with my own hands. For I swear by the Lord, the God of Israel, who has kept me from hurting you, that if you had not hurried out to meet me, not one of Nabal's men would still be alive tomorrow morning. Then David accepted her present and told her, Return home in peace. I have heard what you said. We will not kill your husband. All right? So we have to be eager to listen, have a teachable spirit, be humble, and obey when the Lord reveals that we are wrong. That's how you stay poised and positioned to continuously receive the will of God for your life. Principle number 5. Thoroughly believing and trusting in the Lord and in His ways will allow you to fully entrust Him, meaning God, to work things out the right way, the best way, and a way that will honor and glorify Him. See, here's the thing. If you fully trust God, if you're actively trusting God, if you're thoroughly trusting God, then you are going to trust Him to work things out the right way, the best way, in a way that will honor and glorify Him. See, all those counteract repaying evil for evil, doing your own personal thing, operating outside of godly character, and violating God's universal will. We do all those things because we, in that, I'm not saying you have zero trust in the Lord. It's not a zero or 100% thing. But in the moment that you're doing that, you're not actively trusting Him. You're not thoroughly trusting Him. And that's where we have to return to. And then we see the results. And I'm not saying this is the results for everyone. Surely it's not. But we see the results of David's trust in God in verse 36. When Abigail arrived home, she found that Nabal was throwing a big party and was celebrating like a king. He was very drunk, so she didn't tell him anything about her meeting with David until dawn the next day. In the morning, when Nabal was sober, his wife told him what had happened. As a result, he had a stroke and he lay paralyzed on his bed like a stone. About 10 days later, the Lord struck him and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Praise the Lord, who has avenged the insult I received from Nabal and has kept me from doing it myself." Nabal has received the punishment for his sin. All right? Thoroughly believing and trusting in the Lord and in His ways will allow you to fully entrust Him to work things out the right way, the best way, and a way that will honor and glorify Him. So here's why I got to bring it to contemporary Christianity. And I can hear in my mind some hallelujahs and praise God when God strikes down your enemy, right? Praise God. However, there are times where God doesn't want you enacting vengeance on your own because the very enemy that is confronting you, you know, doing all these things to you, oppressing you, they also have a future in God. So you actually don't get to see their destruction. You get to be a part in their repentance. You get to be a part in their transformation. Right? Think about how many biblical characters we see. Saul, I mentioned them last week. Saul of Tarsus, right? How many believers do you think wanted God to strike him down supernaturally so they could all praise God that He vindicated them? God had another plan. That's why the end of principle number 5 is, you fully entrust Him to work things out in a way that will honor and glorify who? Not you. God. That it will honor and glorify God, not you. And this takes me back to the prophet Jonah, right? One of the things most people don't understand about the context of Jonah is that when God tells him to go to Nineveh, Ninevites are Assyrians. They are the most horrific people on earth to the Jews. Not only to the Jews, they were one of the mightiest, they were the most creative people when it came to torture. When they conquered their enemies, man, you talk about being masters of torture, that was them. Constantly inventing new and creative ways to just terrorize people. The Assyrians treated the Jews horrifically. Murdered the men and the boys, raping the wives and the daughters. Torturing everybody far and few and in between. There's a very good reason why Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh. Because he wants his enemy destroyed. Not to have an opportunity to repent and come to God. And that's the mistake we make today too. Right? When people hate against us, People oppress us. People treat us unfairly. We go to the Psalms and we pray those prayers of David, right? Lord, strike down my enemy. Destroy my enemy. Vindicate me. But there's the parallel truth, which is some of our enemies are meant to be brothers and sisters in Christ as well. So that's why we are not allowed to take vengeance. That's why we're not allowed to repay evil for evil. We are vessels of God to be used in whatever way God wants. And that means serving your enemies sometimes. Actually, it always means serving your enemies. It always means loving your enemies. That doesn't mean we have fellowship. That doesn't mean we're best friends. But you are called to the highest calling. You have the master of all masters. And so you need to understand that your life is not about you. It's about him. And so God will work things out his right way. He will work things out according to his best way. And he will work things out in a way that will honor and glorify him. Principle number 6. When you consistently reject pursuing your own personal will for the sake of obediently honoring and glorifying the Lord's will, it will usually result in unanticipated and unforeseen blessings. David takes his hand off the situation. God strikes Nabal dead. And in verse 40, then after Nabal dies, then David sent messengers to Abigail to ask her to become his wife. When the messengers arrived at Carmel, they told Abigail, David has sent us to take you back to marry him. She bowed low to the ground and responded, I, your servant, would be happy to marry David. I would even be willing to become a slave, washing the feet of his servants. Quickly getting ready, she took along 5 of her servant girls as attendants, mounted her donkey, and went with David's messengers, and so she became his wife. Unforeseen, unanticipated blessings when you let God do things his right way, his best way, and in ways that honor him and glorify him. And the best part of this all is because we're always being shaped, transformed by the Lord, always being prepared for what's next. Principle number 7 says, if allowing God to thoroughly examine your decisions and motives becomes your lifestyle, your desire and appetite for seeking and discerning the Lord's will in every situation and facet of your life will significantly increase. The more, you know, every discipline that is good for us, you know, when you start doing it, man, it's rough, it's dry, it's hard. But if you can get over that, if you can continue to persevere through the power of the Holy Spirit, then it becomes your lifestyle. And when it becomes your lifestyle, my goodness, it will just be a part of your spiritual DNA. You will love to do it. And we see this very thing. So remember, we're studying 1 Samuel chapter 25. 5 chapters later, 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 8, what we see from that point forward is David is always asking God, God, what do I do here? In any and every decision, and when he doesn't, he gets himself in trouble. So it's 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 8 says, then, so let me give you the background. A band of raiders has come to his hometown. They actually steal his wife. They plummet the whole village. They don't kill anybody, but they take everyone as their slaves. And when David comes back, you would think, of course we're going to go after them, right? But look at David. 1 Samuel 30, verse 8. Then David asked the Lord, should I chase after this band of raiders? Will I catch them? And the Lord told him, yes, go after them. You will surely recover everything that was taken from you. They took Abigail. They took all his men's wives and children. And yet he stops to ask God, is this your will? See, it's not about our will. It's not about what makes us feel good. It's not about what we think is right. It's about constantly having that check with me, with the Father. Father, is this what you want me to do? Who cares what human standards have to say? Is this what you want me to do? In 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1, watch what he's asking about. After this, David asked the Lord, should I move back to one of the towns of Judah? Yes, the Lord replied. Then David asked, Which town should I go to? To Hebron, the Lord answered. See, there's something going on here. Not only is David consistently asking God, guess what David's also doing? He's also hearing God more consistently. That's the beauty of intimacy and relationship with God. The more you obey, the more you receive, not in material wealth, not in material blessings, the more you receive of Him, the more you're able to discern His voice and hear. Because you have been checking, you have been allowing Him to thoroughly go through your decisions and your motives. One more is 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 19. So David asked the Lord, they had just been attacked by their enemy, should I go out to fight the Philistines? Will you hand them over to me? The Lord replied to David, yes, go ahead. I will certainly hand them over to you. Verse 23, and again David asked the Lord what to do. Do not attack them straight on, the Lord replied. Instead, circle around behind and attack them near the poplar trees. When you hear a sound like marching feet in the tops of the poplar trees, be on the alert. That will be the signal that the Lord is moving ahead of you to strike down the Philistine army. So David did what the Lord commanded, and he struck down the Philistines all the way from Gibeon to Gezer. So if allowing God to thoroughly examine your decisions and motives becomes your lifestyle, your desire and appetite for seeking and hearing, discerning the Lord's will in every situation and facet of your life will significantly increase. It becomes as natural as breathing. Check with God. Check with God. This looks like this is a no-brainer. Check with God. And hear from God. Because in order to allow God to thoroughly check my decisions and my motives, guess what that means? That when I'm in the middle of trying to make a decision, when I'm in the middle of feeling a certain way, I have to sit down and stop so God can thoroughly examine them. It means I'm not able to just respond out of the flesh. I have to stop and wait on the Lord to reveal. Right? And yes, there's a part that we talked about last week. When you stop and you wait and you ask, you're asking and asking and listening and no answer, then so long as you're in His universal will, it's your choice. Don't forget that. But these are all, remember, every single one of these sermons is connected. You cannot separate one from the other. They can stand alone, but they're meant to be connected, every single one, so that you get the full picture of what God is doing. Amen? Father God, we thank You. We thank You for being the one God, personal God, who stops, who listens, who cares, who loves, who empowers, who guides. Father, the amazing thing about You in all Your holiness and all Your righteousness is that You still stoop down to be with us, to be intimately involved in our affairs. No matter how great they are or how foolish they are, You're always there to lead us to the paths that lead to You. Father, I pray for everyone represented here today that we would understand how these Bible passages, how these sermons tie into surrendering to You. A willingness to let You be the Lord. You be the master. You're the boss. And that it's my job and it's our job to sit at Your feet and listen and then obey. Father, we thank You for the fact that You don't hide any of these things from us. You plainly show us the path of life, the path of righteousness, the path that will bear spiritual fruit. And You even warn us against the other paths that You make clear as well. Father, I pray that that Your word in our heart, in our mind, in our soul will continue to produce ears eager to listen, spirits eager to be taught, minds that remain humble, and bodies that obey. Father, we are so thankful for who you are. We love you, and we love you, and we love you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.